During this session, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16. Now, as we look into this chapter, we're going to be looking at the evil history of the northern kingdom. And the book of Kings shifts at this portion to speak primarily about the northern kingdom, all the way through to the end of the book. And the prominent characteristics that you notice of the northern kingdom is extreme internal instability. And also, the messages of the prophets become prominent. Old prophecies are fulfilled and new prophecies made. And you have the legacy of Jeroboam. Those who create false ethical and religious systems automatically create an environment where greed, oppression, and violence flourish. You see, Jeroboam created an environment of false religious system, and that produced an environment where greed and oppression and violence could flourish. In fact, bad theology always produces bad results. And what this means is one of the most profitable things you can do, one of the most practical things you can do, is study theology, because everything else is going to pass away. Now, not people, of course, but in other words, the things that we deal with in this life are going to pass away. But theology is really the study of God, who He is, what He's like, what He's doing in the earth, what His purposes are in the universe, and how He wants His people to respond. And as we study that, that really is the most practical thing we can do, because that has eternal consequences, eternal value, and it helps us have a perspective in this life that makes us truly enlightened, and it helps avoid many frustrations that believers face because they understand God and His ways. So we begin by looking at Nadab. Remember, Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in this sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Notice the characteristics of this reign. He reigned 2 years, and it began in the second year of Asa of Judah. He was evil. He walked in the way of his father. He continued to cause Israel to sin. And there is no attempt at reform like his counterpart in Judah, Asa's early years. He was assassinated at a very unlikely timing. It was when Israel was attacking an enemy kingdom, the Philistines at Gibbethon. Usually people rally together against an external enemy. But there is such incredible factionalism in Israel at this point that one of these men used it as an opportunity to grab the kingdom for himself. Notice that all of the household of Jeroboam were killed. He did not leave anyone that breathed. I mean, that is a graphic picture of complete and full destruction. Notice how that action fulfilled what God had said. You see, if you were an observer in Israel, you should have been able to see, look, something powerful is going on. And you know, that same thing is true today. If we have our minds tuned toward what God has said and are paying attention to what He has said and then making careful observations of just facts that happen in life, we can gain great understanding of God and His ways. And here you have an emphasis that God's word is going to be fulfilled. There's a fulfillment of prophecy, verse 29. It was spoken by Ahijah. This was the prophet who promised Jeroboam a sure kingdom if he obeyed. You can read about it in 1 Kings 11, verses 29 and 38. And this same prophet pronounced doom on the northern kingdom in chapter 14, verses 7 through 16. The reason for this doom was because of the sin of Jeroboam, how he sinned, and how he made Israel sin, and how he provoked the Lord to anger. And Jeroboam's son Nadab continued in his father's very sins. Now, Jeroboam's son should have paid attention and said, oh, the house of Jeroboam is going to get destroyed. I better do everything I can to placate this God of Israel. But you see, they were more concerned about the approach they wanted to use than they were concerned about following God. That brings us to Baasha. Baasha was the conspirator. And so in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Now notice, Baasha continued war with Asa, chapter 15, verse 16. He continued the sins of Jeroboam, chapter 15, verse 34. And you have a perverse pattern going on in the northern kingdom. They continue in the very sin that they knew had brought God's judgment on the preceding dynasty, but they desired to do their own thing, like people say today, so much that they ignored that huge object lesson, and I guess they just thought that certainly they would get by with it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? God's message through Jehu, the son of Hanani. Do you remember Hanani? Hanani came to Asa, king of Judah. We looked at that this morning, 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 10. And so his son, Jehu, is also a prophet, and God had elevated Baasha from a lowly station in life, as you see there in 16, verse 2. And it reminds us of Hosea 8, 4. It says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. God will allow people to make wrong choices that affect other people and that bring themselves greater destruction. You can see that happening very clearly in the book of Romans, chapter 1. God does not immediately strike people dead with thunderbolts, but what he does, he puts the door in front of them to do more of the bad stuff they're inclined to do. At the same time, his mercy is giving them opportunity to repent, in many cases. And if they don't repent, what they are doing is treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And so God had sovereignly arranged the circumstances, but Israel never sought God in who should be king. They were operating as pagans. And so God gave him opportunity. He could have brought Israel back to following God according to the Mosaic law. He did destroy Jeroboam's family like God had predicted, but then he became like Jeroboam. So you see, he was not really a reformer. He was simply a murderer that got rid of somebody and then turned around and did the same thing. That's a pattern you see in life, isn't it? Sometimes it happens in churches. People will say, this is terrible what's going on. And so they will pull out of a church and form one of their own. And when 20 years they're doing the same kind of things, mistreating people the same kind of ways as their predecessors did when they said, this is terrible. You see, they're not really reformers. They're just grabbing power. Well, his house would be totally destroyed, according to God, like Jeroboam's. with the same kind of emphasis on corruption and disgust. You see there in verse 4, it says, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." God's view and man's view are so different, aren't they? From Baasha's standpoint, it looked like everything was proceeding fine. Baasha reigned for 24 years and apparently died a nonviolent death. Many times, the observer who is not seeing with spiritual eyes sees things that are going on, and it looks like the opposite is happening. When in fact, like someone said, God's wheels grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And so sometimes the retribution occurs in this life, but more often it occurs in the next. Notice in verse 7 that God censured him for the destruction of Jeroboam's house when he himself was like him. In verse 7 it says, "And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed him." That brings us to Elah, who is the son of Baasha, chapter 16, verses 8 to 14. Notice it says he was evil, and he reigned for 2 years. Verse 9. "Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Notice that he is struck down, that is Elah, by Zimri, who was the chariot commander, while he was drunk in the midst of a military campaign. And there's Gibbethon again. This fellow is quite a leader. Possibly Arza was a co-conspirator. It seems like he was arranging for the drinking bout so that the guy would be drunk and then he could easily be overcome. Anyway, he was utterly destroyed, neither kinsmen or friends. So notice the destruction is going at a whole new level. Not just his kinsmen, but any friend would be destroyed as well. And verse 12, God's words will be fulfilled. We can count on it. So you see, God is saying over and over again, pay attention. My words will be fulfilled, even if you think they won't be. In fact, the Baasha dynasty could have avoided disaster by obeying God instead of worshiping idols. You know, it's similar to today. There are church leaders that believe in Christ, but they desire to make modifications, just like the leaders in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom made modifications in God's program to suit themselves. Because they think, well, it won't work if you really do it the way God said, so we'll fix it. We'll help it out a little bit, either by adding something or subtracting something. In fact, the claim is that it's impossible to lead the church without those additions. I believe that one of the things we must have is to have Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And what that means, his word must be the standard, nothing more and nothing less. And so many people want to jump into one or the other ditch and claim that the other guy is way off base because he's in that other ditch. Well, the one fellow says they have alligators in that one, and the other over there in the alligator ditch says they have piranhas in that one. They're both bad places to be. So evidently, the northern kings think it's impossible to govern the people by insisting on proper worship and righteous behavior. That brings us to the reign of Zimri. You remember, Zimri wiped out the Baasha dynasty, and he was evil. He reigned for 7 days, verse 15. And the people who were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now, the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. You see, in 7 days, he moved very fast to destroy the previous dynasty. I mean, they didn't mess around. And then the army rebelled against him, and they made Omri, the leader in the army, king in a military camp. And so they departed from the siege of Gibbethon and attacked Tirzah, and when Zimri realized time was up for him, he just set the citadel on fire and died in the fire. Notice you have a crescendo of instability. That brings us to Omri's reign in verse 21 and following. Then the people of Israel were divided into two camps, two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. Notice Israel is divided. There's a civil war. Half follow Omri, half follow Tibni. And then it says that those that followed Omri were stronger and Tibni died. Well, what does that mean? It means that in their society, might makes right. And so we get rid of the rivals, not too hard. You just have the stronger group and you beat them up and then you get their king and finish him off and now you have it to yourself. So 12 years he reigned, 6 at Tirzah and 6 at Samaria. And you might say, what were his achievements? Well, his military and civil achievements, he conquered Tibni's faction, and he chose Samaria as capital. It was central and it was easily defended. And he was able to stabilize the politics. He began a dynasty that lasted until about 842 BC. His descendants in that dynasty were effective by secular standards. They were able to resist foreign armies, they stopped the fights with Judah, and they gave people the religion they liked. See, from a secular standpoint, that works pretty good. You give people the religion they like, and then they will be happy, and it won't create unrest in your kingdom. It's interesting that the Moabite and Assyrian records imply he was a great king, because as late as 733 and 732 BC, Assyrian documents call Israel the land of Omri. So that's quite an interesting thing, even though the dynasty had only lasted until about 842 BC. Notice in verse 25, he was more evil than all who were before him. You're having this crescendo of more and more evil. And that brings us to the reign of Ahab, verse 29 and following. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Notice that he was evil. He reigned 22 years in Samaria. It was a crescendo of evil. Now, it's important when you notice something like this that you see the effect of this crescendo. In Kings chapter 14, verse 9, it says Jeroboam was more evil than all before him. And then chapter 15, verse 26, it says of Jeroboam's son, Nadab, he continued in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, making Israel to sin. So Jeroboam is worse than all before him. And then his son continues in that bad stuff. And then when you get to Elah, he continued in that bad stuff. 16, verse 13, continued in his sin. He made Israel sin. He provoked God with idols. And then Zimri, chapter 16, verse 19, continued, even though he was only there for 7 days, walking in the way of Jeroboam, his sin and making Israel sin. And God opened him up to the idea of bringing judgment on himself. There's a removal of restraint even in relation to himself. And then Omri, it says, is worse than all before him, 16, verse 25 and 26. All the ways of Jeroboam he was in, his sin in making Israel sin, provoking God with idols. And then Ahab, 16:30, is worse than all that were before him. Now notice, he did more to provoke the Lord than all previous Israelite kings. You see it repeated in verse 30 and 33. And so how was it greater? Verse 31 and 32 explained how it's greater. It says, as if following Jeroboam was a trivial matter. In other words, like Jeroboam's sin was bad enough, but it's just like, oh, that's trivial. I'm going to really go for it. He took Jezebel as wife, and he served Baal and worshipped him. Now notice, Jeroboam's evil was a vile corruption of the worship of Jehovah. It's too far to go to Jerusalem. Use these gods, one in Bethel, one in Dan. See, a visible representation of the true God. That was very wicked to do. That was a violation of the Mosaic law. But Ahab is introducing a new deity. It's not just an idol representing Jehovah. It's a whole new deity. And he built a temple for this new deity, namely Baal in Samaria. And he made an Asherah, which was a wooden symbol of a female deity. And then in verse 33, it says repeatedly, more to provoke God than all the previous Israelite kings. Now, this crescendo of evil leaders permeates the society. There's a repeated emphasis that it says, causing Israel to sin. You see, it's not just they did bad things, but they did bad things that accelerated the sin in the nation. Persistent sin makes evil the new norm, which sets the stage for more evil. And those at this stage actually expect no judgment will fall. And that's exhibited by the next verse, 16:34. One of the patterns you see in biblical history is God gives people the kind of leaders they deserve. And so you see happening in biblical history, God gives wicked leaders to a wicked people that helps the wicked people get more wicked faster. That's part of his judgment. And that same thing happens in history down through the ages. It's happening in the world today. God gives wicked leaders that accelerate the wickedness of the people in the nation that they're given. Because wicked people love having wicked leaders that enable them to feel comfortable doing the bad things they want to do. And so God says, yes, if you want that, have it to the full. You see, God really gives to everyone what they deeply want. If you want to seek after God, he opens up himself more and more to you. If you don't want to seek after God and obey him, he withdraws himself more and more and allows you to have what you want. And ultimately, the eternal state of affairs is that everybody gets what they want. Some people get to go to heaven where God is, and there are plenty of people who wouldn't be happy if they went to heaven, because that's where truth dwells. That's where love is. And they would not like it in heaven if they actually went there. Instead, they go to the place which will be the only place in the universe where God has withdrawn his presence. And they can be apart from God because that's where they wanted to be. You see this blatant disregard of God in the end of the chapter regarding Hiel of Bethel. He built Jericho in spite of the well-known curse that had been pronounced by Joshua, that whoever rebuilds Jericho will do it at the cost of his firstborn and his youngest. Now, when you think about Hiel, from a natural standpoint, it would have been advantageous to have the city of Jericho. Maybe he would get a temporal advantage through the leadership of the city, or at least a financial benefit. So who cares about some prophecy that Joshua made hundreds of years ago in Joshua 6:26? I mean, you know, that's a long time ago, and probably it doesn't apply anymore. It's unthinkable that Hiel didn't know about it. Jericho was at a desirable location, but it had not been built for centuries. People respected and feared the curse. But when wickedness abounds in a society, the unthinkable thing of the past becomes not only thinkable now, but an appealing proposition. That's one of the dangers of wicked leadership, that is promoting what wicked people want, because the fabric and mentality of the society begins to change, and so what once was regarded as wickedness is thought as normal and good, and what once was realized as being good is viewed as restrictive and foolish and evil. When wickedness abounds, the unthinkable becomes appealing. And notice what this verse emphasizes. The words of God's prophets will stand even after centuries. Notice how God set up a witness for himself hundreds of years in advance and fulfilled it right in the dark times when people were blatantly disregarding God's word as if it didn't matter. And so Hiel goes out and builds this city, and he lays the foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and he sets up the gates with the death of Segub, his youngest, according to the precise word of God spoken by Joshua centuries earlier. And so it's God's message that comes through for those who wish to pay attention. So what kind of observations do we notice? In the northern kingdom, we have this crescendo of evil. God putting in position men more evil than their predecessors. So you have debauched leaders and people. The enemy is coming in like a flood. And that is when the Lord raises up a standard against them. If you lived during that time in the northern kingdom, it would have been a perplexing time, wouldn't it? And as we observe back, we could say, well, where are the 7,000 that God spoke to Elijah about when he was complaining? Would you rather live in the time of Joshua, or would you rather live in the time of Hiel of Bethel, or in the time of Jeremiah centuries later? Hebrews 11 talks of two types of people that live by faith. Some live by faith and they see mighty triumphs of God, and that's a wonderful experience to have. Those are found in the first section of Hebrews 11, where God intervened in a very wonderful way. It talks about by faith they stopped the violence of fire, shut the mouths of lions, women received their dead, raised to life again. I mean, powerful and wonderful stuff. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might receive a better resurrection. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, and in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. So really, when it gets down to it, Which time in history is it better to live? Is it better to live in excruciating times where evil is coming in like a flood? Or is it an advantage to live in times when it's easier and things seem to go miraculously well as God intervenes in a society? What's the answer? It is good to be alive in either place, because God has a marvelous reward for those who receive a better resurrection. And God also has blessings for those who triumph temporally through his grace and power. So either calling in which we are found is a blessing to be following God. And that brings us to chapter 17. For tomorrow, we will look at chapter 17, 18, and 19 and see the ministry of Elijah in the midst of these dark days.